much for your Mike. Let's take our Bibles and turn to Jeremiah, the 18th chapter. In Jeremiah chapter 18, we're going to read just the first six verses to keep things brief. We have a communion service, so we don't want to go too long this morning. Jeremiah 18. You follow along silently as I read, beginning with verse 1. The word of the Lord, the word which came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, "Arise and go down to the potter's house, and there I will cause thee to hear my words." Then I went down to the potter's house, and behold, he wrought a work on the wheels. And the vessel that he made of clay was marred in the hand of the potter. So he made it again, another vessel, as seemed good to the potter to make it. Then the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, "O house of Israel, cannot I do with you as this potter, saith the Lord? Behold, as the clay is in the potter's hand, so are ye in mine hand, O house of Israel." Let's ask the Lord to be our helper this morning and bless our study of the Word together. Father God, we thank thee for the Scriptures, and we pray that as we turn our attention now to thy Word, we do so thanking thee that you have blessed us with this book that is most precious to us. We need to know the things that are here. And so we pray, Lord, that thou will bless us this hour and give us understanding and to what the Scriptures say, and help us to know what they mean by what they say. So to this end we pray in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. I'm going to sit for this. Jeremiah, the 18th chapter, introduces, at least for me, a story about making pottery. I lived with a tribe of Indians in South America for 17 years, and they were pottery makers. However, they made pottery not for sale to the public, but for themselves, because the pottery was very necessary for them. Most of the Indians lived some distance from water sources. So on a daily basis, they would gather up 2, 3, 4 donkeys, and they would load them up with these big clay water jars and go to the windmills or the, I don't know what you call a hawaii in English, the big water hole. And they would load these donkeys up with clay jars filled with water, and boy, they were heavy. And take them home, and that was their water supply for cooking and drinking and washing their face in the morning. And it was interesting how they made their pottery. They would make a round base. And to do this, they had to find exactly the right kind of clay. Where we lived, it was a desert. It was covered by sand, and underneath the sand was what we called hard pan. And boy, was it hard. It got very soft when it rained and turned into a very slippery, slimy mud. But during the dry season, it was hard as a rock. And they would dig up the clay. But it couldn't be used right away because it had little pebbles and sticks and leaves. So it had to be cleaned from all the stuff that was in it. Once it was very clean, then they would take some water and they would knead it into a dough, make the base, let it dry, and then they would build on that base and build around and around and around, smoothing it off on the inside with their hands. Then they had a stick, a little piece of wood that they used to go around the outside and smoothen. They were very good at making these jars. And once they had the whole thing made, then they'd make a neck apart. And they would fasten that neck onto the top. When it was all done, they set it down into a hole in the ground. And in the bottom of that hole would be kindling wood, sometimes charcoal. And they set that on fire. And then they covered the hole over with that pottery down in there. Cover it and seal it up. Poke a little hole in the top. And they let it there cooking for a few days. Then they'd uncover it very carefully, because it's still hot. Had to take that jug out of there. Then came the pest. Well, it held water. And so once the jug was cooled, they'd fill it with water. And they'd watch. Look all around. See if there was any defect in the jug. Or the big pot that they had made. And if it found a little crack in it, which you could hardly see with your eye, that they could see the water seeping through, they would fix it with beeswax. And press that beeswax right into there, inside and out, and it would hold. And those jugs would last for a long time. We have a few of the jugs in our house that they had made for us. They're not cheap either. So the pottery makers were always the women. You'd never find a man making pottery. That was the woman's job. You would never find an Indian man going to the windmill or the water hole for water. That was the woman's job. So they were the pottery makers, and they were very good at doing it. And then sometimes they put a little decoration on the outside with a red dye that they made out of a stone that could be found in the ground. It could be crushed. It's very soft. Make a little paste out of it and put a decoration on it. Well, in the scripture we have a pottery maker. Only this time it's not a woman. This was a man's job. I do not know of anywhere in the scriptural record where it says that women were pottery makers. The pottery makers were men. And they had a shed or a house where they carried out their work. So the Lord spoke to Jeremiah one day, and he said in verse 2, "Arise, go down to the potter's house, and there I will cause thee to hear my words." He has a message for Jeremiah that he wants to Jeremiah to deliver to the people of Israel. People didn't pay too much attention to Jeremiah. They mistreated him. They buried him one time down in a dry well, hoping that it would rain, fill up with water, and drown. I think it did rain, but he got out. He had floated with the water, I guess, and eventually crawled out of the hole. They said they were unsuccessful. He suffered a great deal, so much so that he is called by theologians the crying prophet, the prophet of tears. Wrote a book called Lamentations, a book of a great heaviness of heart for the sins of Israel. And the Lord has a message for these people, so he says, go down to the potter's house. So he did. Now, what do you think he may have seen at the potter's house? Well, the potter's houses tended to be similar one to another. First of all, they were located near a source of clay. And so to be a field where they could dig out good quality clay, and when the clay ran out, they could take their house and go somewhere else and look for clay in another place. But they would take this clay, and they did the same that you do with all clay. You have to clean it. Get all the debris out of it, because the little sticks or pebbles can damage the finished product. So the clay has to be clean. And the potter would have a table. And on that table, he would take a lump of clay and plop it down on that table. He'd knead the clay, make sure there was just enough moisture in there to make it workable. And then beside his table, He had a pedestal that had two wheels on it. They still find some of these things when they dig into the land there in Israel. But it had two wheels on it, one at the top and one at the bottom. And on this pedestal, the potter would take a lump of clay, put it down on the top wheel, and with his foot, he would turn the wheel at the bottom. And that thing would go around and around, and he would take his hands, and he had a bowl of water there. He'd soak his hands in the water and then put it on the clay so it would slide nice and easy. And he'd make a nice ball of clay there. And when he was satisfied that it was the way he wanted it to be, he would take his thumb and plunge it right down in the middle of the top. And then with his thumb, he would begin to work his way around until he had an opening there that was big enough, and he would begin to put his fingers in, and then as it got bigger and bigger and more hollow on the inside, his whole hand in, and he could tell, a good potter could tell, how thick the walls of this piece of pottery were supposed to be. And he'd work and work and work until he finally had a finished product. And he would look it over, make sure that he didn't see any little bits of pebble or sticks or leaves or anything in it. And he wanted to do this before he fired it up. When he was satisfied that he had everything just the way it was supposed to be, then he had a little oven. And he put this in the oven and fire it up, and he would bake this. I don't know how long it took to bake the pottery, but once it was done, he would take his finished product out and set it on the table, and then came the test. He put water in it. If it leaked, he saw water seeping through somewhere, he didn't put beeswax on it. Maybe he didn't know about beeswax, I don't know. But he would do one of three things with it. He'd set it on a shelf and to decide what to do with it later on and set aside. Or he would sell it for a piece of pottery to be used to throw garbage in or something. Something of no account. Or he would break it. And so the Bible talks about the potter's field that is strewn with pieces of broken pottery, because it happened at times when the pottery was not satisfactory. And he knew he couldn't sell it. So he broke it. Sometimes when he formed that clay ball and got the pottery all ready to put into the oven, and he'd inspect it, and he would see a defect in it. He knew by experience that he could not use that pottery. So he just smashed the whole ball down. And he would make another piece of pottery. And that's what Jeremiah is observing here. It says in verse 3, he went down to the potter's house, and he wrought the work on the wheels. Notice it's plural, because there are two wheels. And the vessel that he made of clay was marred in the hand of the potter. Somehow he goofed. As he was forming this piece of pottery, maybe he had a hangnail or something that put a gouge in it, or something happened. And he knew that he could not put that pottery in there. He couldn't finish it. So let's see what happens. So it says, it was marred in the hand of the potter, so he made it again into another vessel. Either he did the same thing over again, or maybe he decided there wasn't enough clay there to do what he had planned to do, so he made a lamp or something like that that didn't require the same kind of work on the potter's wheel. But he would make another vessel as seemed good to the potter to make. So Jeremiah's observing this and watching this potter work with great care because he doesn't want to have a marred vessel. Time is money. And he doesn't want to waste his time making something that nobody wants or nobody can use. So he watches this potter very carefully working. However, the day that he was there, evidently the potter must have made a mistake because he said that the vessel that he was making was marred in his hand. And I think the Lord took Jeremiah down there that very day to show him that very thing, that he knew the potter was going to make a mistake and he would have to crush that ball of clay and start all over again. So then in verse 5, it says, the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah again because he has a lesson, I hear. He says, O house of Israel, cannot I do with you as this potter? Where did the nation of Israel ever come from anyhow? In the beginning there was no Israel. There were many nations, but there was no Israel. And so we are told in Isaiah 43:1, God created the nation of Israel. Yeah. If somebody tells you that creation ended on the sixth day of creation, don't you believe it. We are told all through the scriptures that God created over and over and over. He created many things, many times. And one of the things he created long after the sixth day of creation was the nation of Israel. They were his creation. Why? Why did God create the nation of Israel? I'm not going to give you a whole bunch of scripture for this morning because I don't want to take the time to do it. But I think that you may know that it's there. That God created the nation of Israel because the whole entire world was in rebellion against God. It was like the days of Noah. In Noah's day, the whole world was in rebellion against God. They didn't want God to be their God. They wanted to make their own gods. And God destroyed the human race except for 8 people. Can you imagine? Out of a whole world I'll take the word of scholars for it, that there might have been 2 million people, 8 people who were righteous. And God saved them. So here we are now up in a little later in history, and God looks down on the world, and it has become just like it did in Noah's day. All the nations are in rebellion against God. And yet there were people who knew God. They knew about God. They knew there was a God. And one of the families that knew that there was a God was the family of Abraham. His father knew that there was a God. And at the same time, his father was an idolater. He had a house full of gods. And the God that of Adam and Eve was just one of the gods in his house. But God doesn't share. He's not about to share his glory with any other gods. He is a God that is unique among them all. He's the only God who has ears that hear, that has a mouth that speaks and eyes that see. He's the only God that has a heart and a mind. And all these other gods are nothing. But the world doesn't know that. Or care. And so God reaches down. And he taps a man on the shoulder and he says, I want you to come with me. And I'm going to take you to a land that you do not know. And I am going to create of thee a nation. For what? A people for my name. Because there was no nation that bore the name of God before the rest of the world. So He created Israel to be a people for his name. Well, how did that work out? Oh, at times it worked out a little bit good. But man is a sinner. And the
descendants of Abraham were just like everybody else. They were sinners who came short of the glory of God. And they sinned greatly. And even though God had done many wonderful things for them, they forsook God over and over. The book of Judges in the Bible, what's it about? Well, when I was in college, my professor said it's like a roller coaster. It's up and it's down and it's up and it's down. Of what? Well, God would bless Israel. He would pour a blessing after blessing upon them. And they would be on the mountaintop. Oh, they'd be rejoicing. But in time, they got used to the blessings of God. And they began to look at the world about them. And they would slide down in to the valley of sin. And they would begin to seek other gods. Not satisfied with the God who had created them anymore, they sought other gods. And so God would bring judgment upon them. And these judges in the book of Exodus were the ones who would pronounce judgment and then bring deliverance to Israel. So they'd be delivered out of this valley of sin and they would rise to the top again. And God would greatly bless them. Then they'd fly back down again. They did this several times. Well, by the time we get up into the times of prophets like Jeremiah, they're not having many mountaintop experiences anymore. And the Lord will go just so far until out of necessity he has to do something. So he says to Jeremiah, I want you to go to these people. Ask them, are you clay in the potter's hands? Is God the potter? Can God do with you what he chooses to do? Verse 6, O house of Israel, cannot I do with you as this potter? That's a rhetorical question. Because these people, unlike the clay, have a will. They can make choices. They can decide things. And their choices have been to not bother with God, to keep him at bay, to know that he's there, to know that he is their God, but not to obey him or to walk in the light of his word, not to keep the laws that were given to Moses. And they looked at all the gods around them and the nations, and those nations seemed to be doing all right. They had enough to eat. They had great armies to protect them. Surely it must be their gods that they have, that have blessed them with all this security and daily provisions and so forth. And they began to accept their gods and to worship them. God cannot do with Israel what he wants to do if he cannot be their one and only God. So in verse 6, O house of Israel, cannot I do with thee as with this potter? And the answer is no, I can't do that. Behold, as the clay is in the potter's hand, so are ye in mine hand, O house of Israel, because eventually God is going to do exactly what he wants to do. It's going to take a while. Before that happens, before God can do what he wants to do with the nation of Israel, he's going to have to look at them as a marred piece of pottery. He's going to have to crush them. He's going to have to destroy the ways in which they're living because they're unacceptable to God. And so God is going to bring judgment upon this nation. He raised up prophet after prophet to warn Israel of judgment that was to come. This judgment would be severe. They're going to have to go through the fire. And they're going to have to be broken and brought to the place where they will have no other gods before them, but will acknowledge their one and only God. So the prophet for Jeremiah is going to have to go to Israel, and he's going to have to tell them, you are a marred piece of pottery. Because of you have abandoned God? Oh, you mean you know that he is your God and so on, but you don't obey him? You don't do what God wants you to do? You don't live before this unbelieving world the way God wants you to live? You're not a people for his name living the way you are. So God tells him to go do something about it. He's going to, first of all, take away their government. They've been governing themselves. Jeremiah is a prophet to the southern kingdom of Judah. The northern kingdom of Judah has collapsed. They had 19 kings in the northern kingdom of Judah, and every one of them was rotten to the core. They were evil men, and there wasn't one of them, not one of them, that had a right to rule over any part of Israel. And so God brought in the Assyrians to destroy that kingdom. Well, the southern kingdom of Judah lasted another 150 years after the northern kingdom fell, and things were not going well. But out of their kings, 19 or 20 kings, they had six that were good kings. And the problem was they were far and few between. And as the years went by, their kings got worse and worse. And they refused to acknowledge God. So God said, all right, I will do with you like I did with the northern kingdom of Israel. You are marred clay. I cannot use you. You are not a people for my name this way. So he brought in the Babylonians, who came in on three different occasions and literally sacked and destroyed the southern kingdom of Judah. They destroyed Jerusalem. They destroyed the temple. Jerusalem had the only kings that had a right to rule. And because they were all the descendants of the right family, of descendants of David, they had the right to rule. Unfortunately, they didn't rule for God. So God took away their kingdom. When the Babylonians came in, they took the king of Israel back to Babylon as a prisoner of war. They blinded him. That must have been a very painful thing to experience, having your eyes cut out or burned out or however they did it. But they blinded this king and they set him aside. And he lived that way for quite a long time. And so here was the southern kingdom now. No government, no kings ruling over them, and thousands of their people carried off into slavery. As time went by, 70 years of time, God told them that he would bring them back into the land. So, the prophets, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi prophesied to Israel as they returned to the land. Very many stayed behind. By the time the New Testament opens, the land of Babylon, all up and down the Euphrates River Valley, is filled with Jews who never went back to their homeland. But several thousand did go back, rebuilt the city, rebuilt the temple. They cried. The old ones who saw the old temple cried when they saw the new temple. Boy, they said, sure not like the old one. Things were never quite the same, but they had no king. And their government was not a kingdom. They lost it all. They were marred clay. That didn't need to happen. But because of sin, they were destroyed. So where is the nation of Israel today? They still have no king. They still have no kingdom. But God raised up 12 men, apostles, and he sent them forth and he said, here's your message for Israel. Give them Jeremiah's message. What was the message Jeremiah had? That God was going to bring judgment upon them. And then he was going to bring judgment upon the nations for their treatment of Israel and for their rejection of God. And when was he going to do that? Well, it's yet future. He hasn't done it yet. But there is a time coming when God is going to bring his nation under judgment. We call in the Bible the tribulation, and the Bible says it will be the worst time in Israel's history that there ever was. Never a time like it before that, and there will never be a time like it after that. It's hard to imagine just how bad that's going to be. When we stop to think how bad the Jews have suffered down through the centuries, when we think about the Second World War, how much worse can it be? But I'll take God's words for it. It's going to be bad. And when we read through the Gospels over and over, God is warning through his disciples and through the Lord's own message and through the testimony of John the Baptist that God is going to bring judgment on his people yet. They are still a marred clay. I get my alumni newsletter from my high school about four times a year, and they include in it a list of all my classmates that have passed on. Not a whole lot of us out of 656 that are left anymore. And I noticed in the last issue, several of my friends in high school who were Jews passed away. They never learned that the Lord Jesus Christ is the Savior God has provided for Israel, has provided for the world. And they've gone off into glory, lost, and I think how terrible it must be for them to be lost forever. The nation of Israel was created, a people for his name. They were to be a witness and a testimony to the Gentile nations about them. Never happened. They didn't even like the Gentiles. God raised up the prophet Jonah and was sending him to a Gentile nation called Assyria, to the city of Nineveh. And Jonah didn't want to go. They were Gentiles. They were God's enemies. He felt God should have judged them. He didn't want to go, but God's going to have his way. And Jonah ended up in Nineveh preaching, and the people repented. And Jonah was so disgusted and so unhappy with the way God did things. He wanted judgment for the Gentiles. When have the Jews ever been a blessing to the Gentiles? Well, actually, they have. Where did our Bible come from? Every writer of the Bible was a Jew. Now, I know somebody's going to say, oh, what about Luke? He wasn't a Jew. I would like for somebody to prove to me that Luke was not Jewish. Just because he had a Gentile name, that doesn't prove he wasn't Jewish. I think, as it says in Romans chapter 3, that it was given to Israel to give to the world the oracles of God. That's the writing of God. That's God's word. The writings in the New Testament are the writings of Jews. Paul the Apostle was a Jew. The writings of the Gospels were all Jews. And so they gave us God's word. Not only that, they also gave us a Savior. Because the Lord Jesus Christ was born in Israel and by birth was Jewish. And so we have gotten a lot from Israel. And through the Apostle Paul, the gospel has gone to us, and the Lord said to Ananias when he sent him to the house there where Paul, Saul of Tarsus was after his conversion on the Damascus road, that he raised him up to be a light to the Gentiles. So because of Israel's fall, Paul says in Romans 11, we have a great blessing presented to us in that we have heard the gospel of salvation by grace through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, I think about the Apostle Paul and how great his ministry was to us. And read in closing just a few verses for you from Paul's epistles. And in 2 Corinthians and chapter 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Paul writing to this church in Corinth that was in severe need of correction and instruction. He says in 2 Corinthians 4, 7, who hath made thee to differ from another? I'm in 1 Corinthians. I want 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 7. And he says, we have this treasure in earthen vessels. We're earthen vessels. We came from the dirt of the ground. When God created Adam, he created him out of the soil, the very soul. We're earthen vessels. And we have this treasure in earthen vessels that the excellency of the power may be used of God and not of us. So God would like to use us as earthen vessels for his service. I go over to Titus and in the book of Titus, and chapter 1, Paul says this to Pastor Titus in verse 14. That's not the verse I want. It is chapter 2. Who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous unto good works. God, we are God's peculiar people. And in 2 Timothy, that's just a page back here in my Bible, 2 Timothy chapter 5, he says in verse 20, 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 20, but in a great house there are not only vessels of gold and of silver, but also of wood and earth, and some to honor and some to dishonor. So what kind of vessels are we this morning? What was a vessel of honor? When you walked into the Oriental home in Bible times, there'd be a table right inside the door with two holes in it. And in those holes would be sitting two water pots. And the first water pot was called the vessel of honor. That was drinking water. And water with which you would cook or wash your face or whatever. The second pot was a vessel under dishonor. The first vessel was called the honor, the vessel of pleasure. And the second vessel was called the vessel under dishonor, because that's where all the dirty water went. Out of the first vessel, we received. Out of the second vessel, we received nothing. All the refuse went into it, and the dirty water. And Paul says, into a great house there are these kind of vessels. In God's house, among God's peculiar people, we are all vessels. What kind are we? Are we vessels unto honor or vessels unto dishonor? Verse 21 says, if a man therefore purge himself of these, and he's talking about the things that are destructive to our Christian testimony, he shall be a vessel unto honor, sanctified and meet for the master's use, and prepared unto every good work. So how can we be vessels of honor Well, we'll close with this. In
2 Timothy 2:15, here's how you can be a vessel
unto honor. Starting here. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And that's where we begin. I do not believe a person can be a vessel unto honor unless he does exactly what 2 Timothy 2:15 says. So, let's strive to be the kind of vessels that God wants us to be, so that God can use us unto every good work. And let's not be afraid of work. Work is a blessing. And God wants us to be good working people, working for Him. Let's close in prayer. Father God, we thank Thee this morning
for Your great love for us. We thank Thee that every blessing and
every mercy
comes to us by Your grace.
We thank Thee that You are merciful to us and bestow blessings out of a heart filled with great grace, and that we receive all the spiritual benefits, not because only because You've committed Yourself to this, but because You truly love us. We thank Thee, Lord, that Thou hast never thought once or wished at any time to back away from this commitment to us. But You do all things for us by Your grace, and we praise Thee for Thy great faithfulness as we sang this morning.
You are a faithful God. Help us, Lord, then, to learn from Thee
and to be faithful servants of Thine, vessels of honor, who are willing and anxious to serve Thee and live for Thee in this week. Pray in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.